We're continuing on in the study of the life of Moses. And today we've gone from Exodus to an incident that happens very near the time of the Sinai incident in Leviticus chapter 10. And it's a time when the tabernacle is being erected and the priesthood is being instituted and ordained by God in a formal way. And in Leviticus chapter 10, we have one of the most difficult incidents for Moses to handle in all of his ministry, because in Leviticus 10, it's very, very personal. He has to deal with sin within his own family circle, and in particular with his two nephews, Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, and his brother Aaron, and then Aaron's two other sons. And if you read the context of the chapter, if you've read carefully before this service, if you read Leviticus chapter 9, you will discover it's a very spiritual high point in the nation. Aaron is ordained as the high priest formally. The other priests are ordained. The tabernacle is up and running. And it's an exciting day for Israel. It's a particularly exciting and joyful day for Moses and his family, because now Aaron is the high priest. And Aaron's four sons are to take office with their father in serving under him as the spiritual leaders of the nation, as the priests of the nation. And at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, we're told in verse 23 that Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. So this is the end, you could say, really, of the dedication, the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And really, it's the beginning of the sacrificial ministry in a formal sense in the nation. And they're all wearing beautiful new robes. The high priest in all his new robes, Nadab, Abihu, and the other sons of Aaron, all dressed in these beautiful robes with jewels and gold and silver and precious stones. And suddenly, we're told the glory of the Lord came down on the whole nation. Probably it's the Shekinah cloud, the cloud of glory came down. And what happens, verse 24 of chapter 9, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. From heaven, suddenly there came this fire, and it burned all the offerings. And it was God saying to the nation of Israel, I accept this new priesthood. I accept this new order. I accept the beginning of this new tabernacle. And to show my acceptance, I send the fire to consume the sacrifices. I'm pleased with these offerings. It's God's way of saying amen, stamping his approval on what has gone before. And the people immediately react. We're told at the end of verse 24, they shouted. When the people saw what happened, they shouted and they fell on their faces in worship, in awe, in reverence, in fear of God. So that's the context of Leviticus chapter 10. The priesthood has been instituted. God has come down in the Shekinah glory, and the people have reacted to that and fallen on their faces in worship, in reverence. And Aaron and his sons are standing there in their splendid robes beside Moses. But then from this spiritual high comes a spiritual low. And there's always a danger when things are going well that things can suddenly change. And we can become complacent and self-confident when things are going well for our lives. And in chapter 10, verse 1, immediately after this incident, something occurs. We're told in verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, these two sons were his two oldest sons. They would have been his successor
under the laws of the priests. The high priest would pass on, and then his son would take his place normally in the laws of succession. And Nadab and Abihu would have been the next in line as the two older sons of Aaron. And they had watched their father and their uncle Moses come out of the tabernacle. They had seen the glory of God descend upon the nation in this, probably in this cloud. They saw their father dressed in the special high priest robes. And they saw Uncle Moses, their dad's younger brother, stand beside him. And then they saw the fire come down and the people react, the whole nation, 4 million people, fall on their faces and shout. Nadab and Abihu thought to themselves, I'd like a bit of that. I'd like a bit of that attention. I'd like to be famous like Dad and Uncle Moses. Now, they were famous in the sense that they were priests. And they were assistants to Dad and Uncle Moses. I mean, they had a very privileged position, a very prominent position. But it didn't satisfy them. They wanted more. They wanted to get some of the attention that they thought was owed to them. They didn't want to wait until Aaron passed on or Moses passed it on. They wanted the attention now. And we're told these two younger men, in verse 1, they took either of them his censer. They brought their own censer, which was a long steel instrument, metal instrument, to carry the hot coals to light the altar. They brought the fire, basically, for the sacrifices to be burned. And they decided, without consulting Moses or Aaron, their superiors, without consulting God, they decided they will take over the role of Aaron, the role of the high priest. They're not satisfied with being the assistants. And they went and they took some coal, hot burning coals, in their own little censers. And they brought it, and we're told in verse 1, they put incense, they added the incense to it, because the incense gave off a fragrance when it touched the burning coal, and it helped mask the smell of the burning animals. So they put the incense on it, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, this expression, before the Lord, has the idea in God's face. And it may well mean, as some people think, they went into the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could go. And they brought in the burnt incense, the burning incense, the burning coals, and these censers, and they put it out on the altar. And what they were saying was, we're in control. And they're hoping for a reaction. They're hoping that God sends the fire from heaven. They're hoping that all the people watching them will say, wow, Nadab and Abihu, wow, they're powerful too. They're somebody. They're just like their dad. They're the equal of Dad and Uncle Moses. But the end of verse 1 puts the warning. It says, they offered strange fire before the Lord, or in the face of the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, if you've got time today when you go home, you read Leviticus chapter 1 to Leviticus chapter 9. And you'll discover God gave very, very specific and detailed instructions about this tabernacle, about the sacrifices. He gave exact instructions about what the priests were to wear, where they're to stand, down to the very smallest little detail. And then you'll also discover that Moses and Aaron, they never went ahead of God. They waited until God gave the instruction. And then once God had spoken with the instruction, they went and fulfilled it to the very last detail. They didn't add to it. They didn't take away to it from it. They didn't preempt it by adding their own thoughts to it. They just did exactly what God says they were to do. But here in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they decide, no, 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 no. We don't need God. We can take this role ourselves. We can do our own worship, our own way, in our own style, how we feel it should be done. And because they did that, God dealt with them. Now, there is one thing we should say in passing, which may explain why they were so arrogant and why they were so self-confident. Because in verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 10, after God had judged these two arrogant young men, rebellious young men, he says to Aaron, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Now, the fact that this instruction, this detailed instruction, came immediately after God's judgment, suggests that Nadab and Abihu probably were drinking before they went into this tabernacle. And maybe with all the excitement of the start of the tabernacle and the drama, that they decided to indulge in alcohol. And let me say this in passing. Alcohol and humility don't mix. Don't mix. A person doesn't drink alcohol to become more humble, do they? What happens when you see the person drinking, even in the coffee shops with their tiger beer? What happens to their voice? It starts to get what? Louder, doesn't it? And the language gets less controlled. And they start often to boast. And then they even start to think that they are something when they're nothing. And they even think they can fight someone bigger than themselves. And they start to tell you how great they are. Alcohol and humility never mix. And let me say this in passing. You can be a holy person, a humble person, but you cannot be a holy and a humble person and mix it with alcohol. You take your pick which one you want to be. You choose. Alcohol never helps a person spiritually. And my advice to you is this. Keep away from it. Keep away from it. And the priests were forbidden from touching alcohol while they served the Lord in the tabernacle. For this very reason, alcohol doesn't make you humble. It impairs your judgment. And New Testament times, we are called kings and priests unto the Lord. Every Christian is called a priest. Every Christian is on duty to serve the Lord, to speak for the Lord. Especially in a generation, we don't live in a Christian country. Israel lived in a Christian nation, a theocracy. We don't. And we have to be doubly careful of our language, our thoughts, our walk before men. And I believe that the best policy for every child of God is to keep away from alcohol. It'll not do you any good. But that's a separate thing. So probably alcohol was heavily involved in the pride and the arrogance of these two young men. It fueled their disregard for God. It fueled their desire to take the position of their father. They weren't content to be assistants to the high priest. They wanted to be the high priest. We're told they took the censer and they offered up the strange fire on the altar. Now, why was this wrong for them to do it? Well, the commentators have a whole range of reasons, and I'm just going to throw a few of them out that are, to me, the most plausible. The first thing that was wrong is that they were the wrong people to offer this incense and this burning coal. It was the job of the high priest to do this, not their job. Now, I won't take time to explain that to you, but it seems that they were trying to take their father's job. A job that God hadn't given them. But they wanted to be like Dad. They wanted to be more prominent in the nation. They wanted the people to fall down as they stood there. But another thing that was wrong, they seemed to use the wrong instruments. It says very specifically in verse 1, they brought their own censers. The only one that was allowed, the only instrument that was allowed was a sanctified censer belonging to their father, the high priest. Yet they said, well, it doesn't matter. We'll just bring our own. And we'll offer through these instruments, these unsanctified instruments. Then the third thing, they were doing this at the wrong time. According to the Levitical law, this offering of the incense on the burning coals at this altar was only to happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. This wasn't the Day of Atonement. So they were the wrong people, using the wrong instruments at the wrong time, and they were burning it at the wrong place. It was only to be offered at the brazen altar. So for all those reasons, the Bible describes this as strange fire, foreign fire. This is not what God had commanded. This was Nadab and Abihu deciding by themselves, we're going to handle this our way. We don't need God to guide us. Now, why was this so serious? This was very serious because if the priest didn't obey God's law, who wouldn't also obey God's law? The people. Because the priests were there to represent the people. They were there to represent the people to God through the sacrifices. The people couldn't come into the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices. The priests had to come on their behalf. And if the priests were corrupt, if the priests were wicked, if the priests disobeyed God's law, then the people were affected by that. This is why it was so serious. They were meant to be not just the priests that served the people, but the priests that give the example by their conduct to the people. The people were meant to look at the priests and say, ah, this man walks a different way from me. I need to be walking in his example. I need to aspire to be as righteous as this man Aaron and his sons are. They were meant to set the spiritual tone for the nation. We're told in the Bible that they were meant to be types of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're meant to be pictures of the gospel, each priest. So by doing things their way, by arrogantly refusing to obey God's way, these two priests, Nadab and Abihu, were openly besmirching the image of Christ before this nation. And God has to deal with them. Now, before we even deal with what God does to them, just let me say this in passing as well. These two priests, these two young men, they were not naive. They were not ignorant. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and I won't take time to go through it, you will discover that these two young men grew up in a home of the high priest. They grew up in the home where their father was high priest and their uncle, Moses, was the leader of the nation. They had great privileges. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the crossing of the Red Sea. They had gone across the Red Sea. Every day they had seen the manna fall from heaven. Every day they saw the water coming out of the rock. And if that wasn't enough, when Moses went up Mount Sinai, who did he bring up the mountain with him? Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the other priests. They were brought up to near the top of the mountain. And there they feasted on the side of the mountain with God. They had a feast. So Nadab and Abihu were very privileged young men. They were very well instructed young men. They had seen their father, Aaron, make the golden calf and disobey God's forms of worship, and they had seen how God judged the nation because of the golden calf. So they were not naive, they were not ignorant. They did this defiantly. They did this arrogantly. They did this with full knowledge, probably fueled by alcohol. And they took these censers, they brought it in, and they may well have gone even into the Holy of Holies, and they just threw it down on the altar as if to say, now God, send the fire down and show us, show everybody how great we are. Well, how will God respond to this challenge? Look what happens in verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 10. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, they wanted God to send the fire, didn't they? To make them look powerful and to give them preeminence. And God says, you want fire? I'll send fire. But it won't go to the place that you think it will go. It'll be fire that will come and destroy you, judge you. You wanted people to notice you? You're going to be noticed. You wanted people to remember you? You too will be remembered. And here we are 3,000 years later in Singapore, and we're talking about Nadab and Abihu. They're still being remembered, aren't they? But for the wrong reason. You know, that's true about life. When you die and you leave this world, somebody will remember you. But they will remember you for one of two reasons, for good or for evil. And your name will be associated with either good you have done or evil that you have done. And it's the choices you make on earth will determine what that memory is. Sad to say, for Nadab and Abihu, they're remembered for the very wrong reasons. Thousands of years later, we're still talking about them for the very wrong reasons. And you see, God's power is something that should never be played around with. It's not a toy. God is not somebody that you can play the fool with. I was reading yesterday, someone compared the power of God to electricity. And that's a good analogy. You know, electricity is a very helpful and useful thing, isn't it? The reason we're having this service, the reason you can hear me through these microphones, is because of electricity. But you know, electricity can also be a dangerous thing if it's not handled right, if it's mishandled. Electricity can do great damage. I remember when I was a boy, there was a plug in the house that was loose, and I touched the back of the plug. Don't know why I did it. I never did it again, because I got a tremendous shock through the back of that plug that was broken. And my whole arm was almost frozen for ages. And I learned that day the dangers of electricity. Yes, it's very useful. Yes, it can be a great blessing, but it also can be a great judgment, can be a great problem, can bring great difficulties to people's lives. And it's the same with God's power. God's power can become a great blessing in people's lives, but it can become a great burden. It can become a great problem if it's not handled the right way. Now, what will Moses do? Here's the question. The nation is on a spiritual high. God has just come down. And suddenly these two young men, his nephews, decide to arrogantly disobey God in public, defy him and Aaron. And God strikes them down in judgment before everybody. And their body is burned to a crisp. And the amazing thing we're told in subsequent verses, their clothes is not burned, just their bodies. Just to emphasize, this is the finger of God's judgment. This is not some freak accident. Now, how will Moses handle it? Will he say, well, God's a bit harsh here? Will he say, well, let's have a big funeral service and Let's just end the worship today and end the sacrifices. This God is too harsh for us. Too strong. And we need to tone all this down. Let's shut down the tabernacle. Let's go home and mourn the passing of my two nephews. Will he apologize for God? You know, there are a lot of Christians and they're almost ashamed of what God does. They're almost saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but let's not focus on those parts that I don't like, that make people uncomfortable. No, what does Moses do? Verse 3. This is why Moses is such a great person. Even when it involves family, when Aaron got involved with the golden calf, Moses didn't give him a pass for it. Moses didn't dilute his criticism. He dealt with Aaron face to face. He dealt with the people face to face. And now Nadab and Abihu have been struck down by God. And in a sense, this is a blow to Moses' pride because Moses is their uncle. It's his family. And people will be saying, huh, your family, your nephews grew up with you, Moses, and Aaron's sons. What kind of men are you? And it would be easy for Moses to try to cover this up a bit. But he doesn't. He just declares to Aaron. He says, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me or nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Moses just says to Aaron straight, you can't play with God. When you come into God's presence, you have to respect who he is. He's not like you and me, Aaron. And your sons are in this state today because of their sin. Because they didn't honor God. They didn't glorify him. They came to glorify themselves. Now here's the question for Aaron. What will he do? Now remember, Moses is younger brother. Aaron is bigger brother. Don't forget this. Those of us who have siblings, we know how families work, don't we? And Aaron is big brother in terms of age, but he's small brother in terms of position. That's not easy for Aaron to accept. Remember also, Moses was the one that was sent away to become Pharaoh's son for 40 years. So Aaron is the uneducated brother. Moses is the educated brother. Aaron was the one that was chosen to go up the Mount Sinai, but not go up to the top of Mount Sinai. Moses was put on top of Mount Sinai. And Aaron now has to face a situation where his first two sons, publicly have been struck down by God in such a terrible way, such a graphic way, such a sudden way, just struck down dead as if they've been hit by lightning. And not only has Aaron and Moses seen this, but the whole nation has seen this. This is a huge loss of face for Aaron, isn't it? As the high priest. And you know, Aaron has lost two sons. Remember this. This is his two sons. Two sons that he had great hopes for, as any father has for his children, particularly his sons. Two sons that he hoped would succeed him. Two sons that were just beginning their public ministry. This was their first day at work as priests. Two sons that were struck down by God in a moment of time. There was no second chance for them. There was no opportunity for them to repent. God just sent the fire down, bang, and they're dead. No chance for Aaron to say goodbye to these two boys or say, hear any word of encouragement about their passing. No chance for them to say to their father, Dad, I love you. Dad, I'm sorry. God just poof, in a moment of time, took them out in front of Aaron. And it would be very easy for Aaron to get angry here, wouldn't it? Be very easy for Aaron to lose control as the high priest, but as a father. It'd be very easy for Aaron to say, I'm retiring. I'm giving up this job. It's too serious. It's too harsh. It's too dangerous. I have four boys and two of them are gone now. But the Bible says this in verse 3. And Aaron held his peace. He kept quiet. He knew what Moses had said was correct. Now, if you remember, when the incident happened on Mount Sinai, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and Aaron was caught by Moses making the golden calf, and Moses called Aaron out, and he said to Aaron, why have you done this? This sin. Aaron argued with him. Aaron said to him, well, Moses, you know, the people are difficult people and they wanted something and I threw this into the fire and out came this golden calf. Well, he made all kinds of excuses. He didn't like Moses telling him off. Younger brother. He didn't like his sin exposed. But Aaron has learned a lesson in God's judgment over the golden calf. Having seen God deal with thousands of lives, put thousands of people to death over the golden calf, Aaron has learned when God deals in judgment, be very careful not to argue with him, not to talk against him. Now, inwardly, Aaron's heart must have been breaking. But he has learned the lesson. It's better to say nothing than to try to say something when you don't know what to say. That's a lesson a lot of us need to learn. If you don't know what to say and you don't know the right thing to say, keep your mouth closed. Isn't that right? And Aaron just remains silent. And he does the right thing. And Moses immediately takes control. In verse 4, he calls Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. So these are Aaron's cousins. They're not members of the high priest's family. They are members of his larger family, but they're not direct sons of Aaron. They're not involved in the sacrifices. And Moses says, listen, you two, come here. And he says to these two men, Mishael, Elzaphan, come near, carry out your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Moses just says, get them out. Get them out. Get them out of the camp. Take them out to where we burn the animals, the remains of the animals, outside the camp of Israel. And there dispose of the bodies. Well, that's a tough thing to say, isn't it? These are his two sons who have just been burned to death in the judgment of God. And Moses, without shedding a tear, without offering any sympathy, Moses just says, you two, come here, take them out. And take them out of our camp. Take them out of this nation. Bury them over in the hillside, outside the camp. Now, why does Moses refuse to let Aaron and his sons bury their brother and the two sons? Why does he say to Aaron, you're not to get involved in this? Because Aaron was the high priest. And Aaron's remaining two sons were also part of that high priest team. They had already been consecrated to offer the sacrifices, to do the work of the ministry. And nobody else could do it. And if they touched a dead body under the laws of the Levitical law, they could no longer serve as priests for at least a period of time. So there could be no then sin offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings. So God, speaking through Moses, says to Aaron and his two sons, don't you touch the bodies. Bring the two cousins over. They'll get rid of them. And he says to the two cousins, pick them up, take them out, and keep them out of the camp. And he goes on to say to Aaron and his sons in verse 6, Eleazar, Ithamar, the remaining two sons of Aaron, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, and let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Moses says to the Aaron and his two sons, his two remaining sons, he says, you're not to leave this place. You have a work to do here for God. You are the only people that God has chosen to do this work. It's a very precious, important role. Don't you leave. And if you leave, God will deal with you, strike you down dead. Well, these are strong words. Now, people would say, well, why was Moses so harsh? Why didn't he give them a chance to mourn? They just lost their two brothers. Aaron had lost his two oldest sons. It was a huge personal blow to him. And the way he lost them, and to lose them in this way of their sinfulness and their arrogance before God, that must have hurt him so much. And I think what hurt Aaron probably more than anything else was the knowledge that he had not set the best example for the two sons over the golden calf incident. And the sons learned to rebel against God's will from watching him. I suspect that was at the back of his mind. But Moses says, no, you're not to mourn. You're not to shed a tear. You're not to show any public grief. Now, why did Moses insist that this had to be this way? Was it because Moses was just cold-hearted? That he was not an emotional person? Oh no, that's not true. We know Moses has a very fiery temper. He's a very passionate person. We know Moses has a big heart, because when God threatened to kill the whole nation and start again with him, Moses cried unto the Lord and says, Lord, save them. Have mercy on them. Don't make Moses great. Make your name great. Moses had a great love for his people. He had a great love for his family. So why did Moses react in this way? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one, if Aaron and his sons had mourned and got involved in the funeral arrangements of Nadab and Abihu, they would have been disqualified from being priests for a period of time, because it was an unclean ceremony, the death of a person in ancient Israel. That's the first reason. And their service for God was needed in the tabernacle. It was more important than these other matters. Other people can mourn the dead. Moses says, let the rest of the nation weep for them, but don't you get involved. You have a more important task. That's the first reason. The second reason was, because if they got involved in mourning, people may have started to say, God's too severe. God's too harsh. And by Aaron and his other two sons standing there and saying, no, we have to continue serving the Lord. What God has done, God has done right. What God has done well in this incident. It's letting the people know that although their hearts are breaking for the loss, they accept God's sovereign judgment on Nadab and Abihu. They're saying by this action, God is not too severe. God has not treated us harshly as a family. God has done the right thing in dealing with Nadab and Abihu the way he has dealt with Nadab and Abihu. And I think the third reason we're told here in this section is very clear. Because Moses says to them, in this verse, that if they go out, in verse 6, lest wrath come upon all the people. Now, what does he mean by that? And I think the answer is this. Moses is saying that if Aaron and his two remaining sons disobey God, abandon their job, their priesthood, to go and make a big scene over the death of Nadab and Abihu and get involved in the funerals and abandon the priesthood, it will set the wrong example for the people. And the people will say, well, if Aaron can throw aside his job in serving the Lord to go and bury his sons and forget about his role as the high priest, then we can do the same. If he treats the job so lacking in seriousness that he can just take it up and throw it away whenever it suits him, then maybe we'll treat God the same way and treat the servants of God the same way. And Moses is warning Aaron and his two sons here, if you do this, if you walk away from this, if you're seen to be weak here, it will have an impact on the whole nation. And you have been willing to take this role as priest and high priest, and now you have to live up to it. And you know, let me say this very bluntly. God has offered roles to all of us in this world. Some of you in this room are spouses. Some of you have children, your parents. Some of you are grandparents. Some of you serve in different ministries. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. Some of you are choir members. Some of you are ushers. Some of you are deacons. Some of you serve in the session of the church, in the leadership of the church. And whatever position you have that God has offered to you and you have accepted from God as his choice for your life, God expects you to live up to it. God expects you to fulfill it. And you can't use excuses to weasel your way out of it. I said this just last week, over a week ago at a wedding. If you don't want to do the duties of a husband or a wife, this answer is very simple, isn't it? Don't get married. Don't stand in the front of the church and say, I do, I do, I do, I do. If in your heart you're saying, I won't, I won't, I won't. Or in your heart you're saying, I will if this happens, this happens, this happens. No, if you don't want to be a parent, don't have children. All right. If you don't want to be a good wife or a good husband, don't get married. Just stay at home with mom and dad and get her to wash your clothes until you're about 80. Be a bachelor. If you don't want to take the responsibility of a position in the church, don't accept the position. But the moment you say, I will, God holds you responsible. It's too late after you've said, I do, to try and unwind that. And God is telling here, Aaron, and this is a real crisis for Aaron. Make no mistake, he has lost his two older sons in a public, humiliating way. And God is saying to Aaron and the two remaining brothers, don't you abandon your job. You took the priesthood. You were happy to take the robes and the anointing oil. You were happy to take the position before all this nation. Now you have to take the responsibility. There's no opt-out. There's no loophole. And you know, Aaron proves here in this story that he has grown as a believer and as a leader. Because notice, not only does he keep quiet, but it says at the end of verse 7, and they did, that's speaking about Aaron, his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, it says they did according to the word of Moses. They didn't argue. They didn't say to Moses, you know, would you mind if we pop out for just half an hour to say our goodbyes? We won't touch the bodies, Moses. We'll just pop out, say a wee prayer, hug the widows, comfort the family a little bit, and then we'll come back. Just give us half an hour, Moses. Just give us an hour. No, they didn't argue. They didn't offer an alternative, make any suggestions. They had changed. Both Aaron has changed, and his two sons have learned by the father's example and by the destruction of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, what happened to those, that you don't argue with God. And they just kept quiet. And they just continued serving in the tabernacle. Now that was hard. But that was God's way. To teach them and to teach the nation this lesson. That he's a holy God. That not he's a God you can't play the fool with. Now Moses, I'm sure, also wanted to mourn. They're his nephews that had died. But Moses knows it's not allowed. God doesn't permit it. We're in a different position from ordinary people. Now Moses is, and God is not completely hard-hearted here. They said to the nation, you go and bury them and you mourn for them. There's not a lack of decency here. So God permits others to do the mourning. But not Aaron. And Eleazar and Ithamar. But then in verse 12, to the end of the chapter, we have one remaining incident, and very quickly, let's touch on it. Moses naturally is hypersensitive at this moment for any slight breach of the law of God. Can you imagine, after just seeing the two nephews struck down by God's judgment, Moses is doubly careful, triply careful, that nobody breaches God's law by one little millimeter. And you can see old Moses, he's watching everything like a hawk now. And he's inspecting everything. He's not trusting anybody. And particularly, he has his eye on Aaron and Aaron's two sons. Because Moses knows how serious it is to play the fool with God. And Moses calls Eleazar and Ithamar unto him. And he says, take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. One of the things that these priests had to do as part of the offering for themselves, their own sins, was to eat the remains of the animal. Moses tells them, go ahead, fulfill your duties. But what happens in verse 16? And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned. So what had happened was, the bit that was meant to be eaten by the priests, Eleazar and Ithamar, part of it was burnt, and part of it was meant to be eaten by them, and what would be left would be the bones. So Moses went around, looked for the bones, he couldn't find the bones. He says, well, where's the bones? Why haven't you eaten? And we're told in verse 16, he diligently, he was really checking all these things. And he discovered that instead of eating the remains of the animal, Ithamar and Eleazar and Aaron had put all the animal into the burnt offering, had burned it all up. That seems to be what's happened. And Moses is very upset, as well as very frightened. And he calls them into him, and he rebukes them. We're told in verse 16, he was angry. He said, do you not realize what's just happened to your two brothers? In verse 19, Aaron now speaks for the first time. And Aaron's the high priest. He's an old man. He's a wise man. And he says this to Moses. He says, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. He says they have fulfilled their duties in offering the burnt offerings, in burning up part of the sacrifice, what they're meant to do. But the privilege of eating of the sacrifice, they haven't taken. Instead, they put it all in to burn it. Not because they're rebellious, like Nadab and Abihu. But he says, for this reason. He says, such things have befallen me. Verse 19. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? He says, Aaron's explanation is this. He says, Moses, if my two sons, Eleazar, Ithamar, and myself, had eaten of the sacrifice, we would be trying to tell the people that all is well. And we would be almost faking it. It would be hypocritical of us. Now, we have to do our duty. We have to burn part of the sacrifice, but we're not absolutely required to eat of it. Remains, we can put the rest back in because we want to fast today because of our sorrow. That's not forbidden, Moses. And we don't want to play the hypocrite and feast on the day we've lost the two boys. And Moses recognizes that Aaron's motive here is a good one. And Aaron and his two sons are not dishonoring God. They're not disrespecting God, unlike Nadab and Abihu. In fact, they're doing this because they respect God too much to participate in eating when their hearts are so sorrowful for what's happened to the two boys, Nadab and Abihu. And the Bible says at the end of verse 20, and Moses heard that, he was content. Moses says, say nothing more. It's not that they had done the wrong thing. They hadn't done something out of wickedness. They had done this out of weakness. See the difference between Nadab and Abihu? And what Aaron, Ithamar, and Eleazar had done? And Moses, being a wise and mature man himself, he says, okay, I understand your motive. You're not doing this to show your anger at God or your rebelliousness towards God or your defiance towards God. Moses says, okay, this is a special day. I understand. This is not a normal day that these two men have been struck down like this in the tabernacle. And I accept your explanation. And you know, maybe it's like someone coming to the Lord's table and they feel they can't participate at the Lord's table on one particular Sunday. They're here because of some heaviness in their heart. Is it wrong to not participate in the Lord's table? Of course it's wrong as a Christian not to participate at the Lord's table. But if there's a special reason on a special day, then it's God understands. And the church understands that there's exceptional circumstances for that particular situation at that particular moment. It's not the normal. Not the normal situation. And Moses here shows wisdom. He doesn't push it anymore. He just lets it go. Let me wrap this up. Dealing with sin in the family is very, very hard. Very, very hard. Dealing with sin in your family that's done publicly is even harder, isn't it? It's hard enough for Moses to handle this behind closed doors in his own home. But when this has happened in such a public way to members of his own family and Aaron's family, this is a really hard thing for them to take. And there will be times where you're called, the higher you go in the positions that God gives you in life, that you're going to have to take hard decisions. Difficult decisions. We love to talk about the Salvation Army building there on Upper Bukit Timah, but very few people know that old William Booth had to put his own children out of the Salvation Army because they wouldn't follow the rules. Sometimes it has to be done. Has to be done well. Has to be done right. And what conclusions can you and I learn from this story? Number one, don't treat the word of God disrespectfully. That's what happened with these two young men, Nadab and Abihu. They treated God's word in a disrespectful way. They thought they knew better than God. God had to teach them this lesson. A second thing you should now learn is this. Pursue worship, the worship of God in a reverent way. Don't treat God like anybody else. You know, there are people who treat God just like another member of their family or a friend, a buddy. They treat God's day like any other day. They treat this book like any other book. And they come into God's house, if they come, in worship, sloppily, irreverently. They spend their time playing on their phone, whispering to others. Some of them you could even see when you're preaching, their mind is wandering, you know. Planning, where am I going to meet? Jollibee's after this, then where? They're not disrespecting the preacher. You're disrespecting the Lord. Never forget that. And Nadab and Abihu, they made this great mistake. They disrespected God. They handled God's work carelessly. They paid an awful price. Paid a terrible price. And the third thing, I say this to you, don't regard the holiness of God in a light way. We sung at the start of this service, holy, holy, holy. Those are not just words. That's a reality. And Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson to their cost on that day. You know, one of the blessings about Singapore at this moment in time is that people are much more careful than before. Have you noticed? There's not so much boasting that there was just a few weeks ago. People aren't strutting around just so proudly as they were just a few weeks ago. People are much more aware that their life hangs in a balance, aren't they? They're much more aware that a small thing can become a big thing just like that. They're much more aware that the things in life that really are the most important in life are the most important things. Not your job. It's your health. It's your family. It's your soul. And that's beginning to dawn on people who never thought about it. And you know, I was here 16 years ago or so. In fact, a bit longer than that. I was coming through Singapore during the SARS time. And people were much more fearful, weren't they? But I've noticed this in the 16 or 17 years, especially amongst the younger people here. They've forgotten all about that. In fact, even the older ones have forgotten about what it was like when things were not so certain in Singapore. And for the last 16, 17 years, everything has been going up, up, up. Economically, materially, house prices just keep rising and rising and rising. And CPF just keeps rising and rising and rising. Isn't that right? And incomes just keep rising and rising and rising. And we start to believe, because everything has been going in one trajectory for so long, that we just don't really need God very much. I got my PI, I've got my health insurance. I got my savings. I got my investments. And we're a first world country. We have this great healthcare system. And we start to believe the propaganda almost in our own minds. And we really don't think we need God very much, if we're honest. And God has just given everybody's life a little bit of a shake. And oh, the panic. The fear. The uncertainty that it engenders in people. And that's good for us to be kept on our toes, to be reminded that life is very fragile, that we're simply in the hand of God, And no one knows what a day will bring forth. Only God. No one. 5-year plans and 10-year plans. Let me tell you this. You shouldn't even have a 5-minute plan. Because you don't know what you're going to be in the next 5 minutes. Many years ago, there was an old preacher in the county of Yorkshire in England. And he pastored a little church, a little Baptist church there in Yorkshire. It was very poor. And it was so poor that they couldn't afford to pay his wages to feed his family. And he loved that congregation. He loved the ministry he had there. But one day, a very large congregation, a very wealthy congregation in the city of London, sent him a letter and said, "We want you to be the pastor of our church. We'll take care of all your needs, your family's needs." And he read the letter and he thought, "Well, this is God's letter to me. This is the answer to my prayer." He wrote back and he said, "Yes, I accept." And they got up. And he told his congregation in Yorkshire, in the little village, "I'm leaving for London. My wife, my whole family." In those days, there was no cars. There was just horses and carts, wagons. And he emptied his house and he put everything into the wagon. And he got his wife into the front, his children in behind. And they began to leave down the road from the middle of England, Yorkshire, to London. And as they were leaving the village, the people came out from the village and they were weeping. They said, "Don't leave us." And the preacher said, "No, I have to go." And he went on. But as he was making his way down the road, his wife turned to him and says, "We have to go back. We can't leave those people. That's God's people. That's what God called us to. We must stay." He turned the horse round and he went back to Yorkshire, to that little village. And after that incident, he sat down in his house and he took a pen and a piece of paper and he wrote these words, "Blessed be the ties that bind our hearts in kindred love." The preacher was John Fawcett. And he wrote those words, which we're about to sing, as the words that remind each and every one of us that we belong together as the people of God. That we are united. Not in nationality. Not in academic status or social status. We are united because we are all washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the tie that binds us. And no matter what happens today or tomorrow or the next day, we will all be one in the glory land of heaven. Let's stand as we sing this wonderful old hymn, "Blessed be the ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above."